The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7, and verse 1. And this is Stephen standing before the Sanhedrin, the supreme court of the Jews. And the high priest, probably Caiaphas, is saying, verse 1, "Then said the high priest, are these things so?" He's simply saying to Stephen, how do you plead? Now, what were the charges that were led against Stephen? Well, look at verse 11 of chapter 6. "Then they hired men which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." Verse 13, "And set up false witnesses which said, this man does not seek to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law." I want you to see this scene in your mind's eye. There are four charges that are being led against Stephen. The first charge is blasphemy against God, verse 11. The second charge is blasphemy against Moses, verse 11. The third charge is ridicule of the law, verse 13. And the last charge is ridicule of the holy place, the temple, verse 13. So there's a fourfold charge coming against the man of God. Blasphemy against Moses, blasphemy against God, blasphemy against the law, and blasphemy against the temple. And in chapter 7, Stephen answers those four charges. Verse 1, "Then said the high priest, are these things so?" He's saying, Stephen, how do you plead? Guilty or not guilty? Look at verse 2. "And Stephen said, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran, and from hence, when his father was dead, he removed into this land wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on, yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession, and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage, and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God. And after that they shall come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the 8th day. And Isaac begat Jacob. And Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him, and delivered him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. And now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred 70 souls. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over into Shechem and laid in the sepulchre that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose, which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children, to the end that they might not live. In which time Moses was born, and was exceeding fair, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. But they understood not. Right down this chapter, Stephen is retracing the history of Israel. In verse 37, he talks about Moses. In verse 40, he talks about Aaron. In verse 43, he talks about the idolatry of the nation. In verse 47, he talks about Solomon. And having laid that foundation, that historical foundation, he makes the application in verse 51. Notice what he says. Now remember, he's standing before the Sanhedrin. He says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looking up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. In 1982, the Pope of Rome visited England and Scotland and Wales. And he encouraged Roman Catholics to participate fully in the search for Christian unity with other so-called believers. At Bellahouston Park in Glasgow, he said to a great gathering who had come from many different traditions, he said, we are only pilgrims on this earth, making our way towards that eternal kingdom promised to us as God's children, beloved brethren in Christ. Can we not for the future make that pilgrimage together, hand in hand? The World Council's drive for unification accelerated in 1987 when a conference was held in Swanwick in Derbyshire. The meeting numbered about 330 people and they came from 32 or 33 different denominations. And that conference became the birthplace for ecumenical instruments or a blueprint for union with Rome. Let us never delude ourselves into thinking that the ecumenical movement has somehow scaled down. On the 15th of June 1989, the headline in the Belfast Telegraph ran, Bishop Edward Daly became the first senior Roman Catholic cleric to address a conference in the Methodist Church. In the month of May 1991, the same paper bore the caption, Catholics on the March for Jesus. It said, Presbyterian ministers, brethren, I might add, not gospel hall, Catholic priests, all can be seen taking part. On Sunday the 10th of May 1997, the Gibraltar Chronicle bore this headline, Historic Day for Lady of Europe Shrine. It went on. A major historical event takes place in Gibraltar today as we witness the enthronement of the ancient statue of Our Lady of Europe and the reconstruction of the continent of Europe. The shrine of Our Lady of Europe is a monument steeped in history And this history begins in a new way today. In the words of Bishop Devlin, the light has been extinguished for hundreds of years, but we're about to rekindle it again. It will not be a light for sealers, but it will be a light to guide Europe into the third millennium. In more recent years, the death of Diana, Princess of Wales, evoked a tremendous outpouring of grief. And without doubt, her death and those who died with her was an occasion for genuine sadness. But my dear friends, what about the spiritual vacuum of the masses of people, of the thousands and tens of thousands of people who milled around the royal palaces in London? What about the failure of so-called Christian leaders to make plain God's way of salvation? What about the concept that was portrayed that all roads lead to God? What about the absence of a word from God? And then, of course, in more recent times, we witnessed the death of the Pope. And for a week or more, the Roman Catholic hierarchy had the world's media dancing to their tune. And many so-called Christian leaders referred to the Pope as the most outstanding Christian leader of our day and generation. And then, of course, in these last few years, we witnessed what most of us thought would never happen. A Roman Catholic priest being involved at the farewell and the induction of a Baptist pastor in a Baptist church in Ulster. It was towards the end of 2002. Think of all we have witnessed in these past number of years. The power to change, the Kansas City prophets, the March for Jesus, all geared to bring us together regardless of the truth. You say, has it stopped? It will never stop. Let me read to you an article that was sent to me that appeared in the Sunday Mirror of the 24th of September 2006 in the Republic of Ireland. The title of the article was, and I'm going to quote it verbatim, "Guinness is God for You" by Naomi McElroy. Fancy a pint with your prayers. Four denominations have joined forces to bring people back to Jesus by holding a gospel night in a pub. Now lucky locals can enjoy a swift one while learning about the Lord. Presbyterian minister William Hayes explains, it's called the Alpha Course. It's a basic introduction to Christianity. We decided to hold it in a pub because we thought people might be less intimidated in a pub than in a church. After all, some of them haven't been in a church in years. It's a more relaxed atmosphere in the pub. We hope people wouldn't be afraid to come in, and it seems to be working. The Alpha Course started a week ago when Catholic, Anglican, Methodist and Presbyterian churches in Tullamore, County Offaly joined together to teach people about Jesus. The 12-week course, it says, hopes to examine the life of Jesus Christ and focus on His teachings. But instead of a church, they're preaching in Dempsey's Bar on Tullamore's High Street, and it's already a roaring success. Thrill Williams said, there were 40 there on the first night, which was the introductory night. That's really good numbers for a first night. The course hopes to concentrate on what the four religions have in common instead of what divides them. William fears many people are scared from a church, but in the familiar surroundings of a pub they can relax. He said Alpha courses themselves are very common. They've been operating in Ireland for many years. Mainly though they're held in a church or someone's house, the only way we're a bit different is we decided to hold it in the pub. We are holding this course in Dempsey's because it's such a relaxed and welcoming place so that people who would not normally feel comfortable in a church can join in. He admits he pinched the idea from another Alpha group. He said, I heard about a group in Bray who were thinking of holding theirs in a pub. I don't know if they went through with it. I never had an original thought in my head. End of argument. Can I say, first of all, what the four religions have in common is the supposed focus. My dear friends tonight, listen. The reality is that on the gospel, Catholicism and other churches' confessions have nothing in common. What divides them is truth. Secondly, Rome's Christ is not the Christ of the Bible. And finally, any introduction to Christianity should focus supremely on Christ's sufferings and death, His redemptive work, rather than on His teaching. We might ask, what is taking place in our day? Where is it all going to end? One thing is sure, the Scriptures leave us in no doubt how we should act in a day of crisis. The Lord Jesus warned His disciples. He said, beware of false prophets. Paul echoes his master when he says in Galatians chapter 1, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. Paul says, if you're going to preach another gospel other than the gospel that is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, let the curse, the anathema of God, be upon you. John declares, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone into the world. My dear friends, the age in which you and I live is an age in which Christian believers should be able to defend their faith. When Paul instructed Titus to appoint as pastors and elders men who were capable of holding fast the faithful word as he had been taught, that he may by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers, it was not only to silence the rebellious, empty-talking deceivers, but also to teach people so well that they in turn would teach others. Peter instructed believers in general to be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Sadly, many Christians are unable to do that, having little or no understanding of why they believe. Lacking a solid foundation for their faith, they're tossed about with every wind of doctrine. Now, apologetics is the study of the defense of the faith. The English word derives from the Greek word apology, which means a speech in defense of something. In Acts 25, it describes an accused person's defense at his trial. Paul gave an apology before the angry mob in Jerusalem in Acts 22. You remember to the Philippian believers he wrote, he said, I am set for the defense of the gospel. Indeed, in the opening chapter of that book, to the believers at Philippi, he spoke about the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. And my dear friends, that statement underscores the two sides of apologetics. Defending the faith against attack and proclaiming the true claims of Christianity, of the Christian gospel, to the unbelievers. Paul was not only adept at presenting the gospel, he was one of its ablest defenders. In chapter 17 of this tremendous book, we see the great apologist at work. Now, like Paul, all Christians are to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. There was, however, a great defender of the faith before the Apostle Paul, and his name was Stephen. You see, unable to better Stephen in open debate, his opponents trumped up false charges against him. They then seized him and hauled him before the Jewish Sanhedrin for trial. And as chapter 7 opens, Stephen's trial begins. The main part of Stephen's defense revolves around the four charges that I have already mentioned that were arrayed against him. He stood accused of blaspheming God, charge number one. He stood accused of blaspheming the law, charge number two. He stood accused of blaspheming the Scriptures, charge number three. He stood accused of blaspheming Moses, and he stood accused of blaspheming the temple. Now, for the sake of simplicity and clarity, I've divided our outline tonight into two. Very simply, the defense of Stephen. And that takes in from chapter 7, verses 1 through 50. And then the death of Stephen. And that takes in from 51 to 60. Now, remember, the Sanhedrin was the ruling body of the nation. It was the ultimate authority under the Jews. It was its supreme court. I want to try and picture this scene in your mind's eye. Now, the Sanhedrin comprised of 71 men. There were 22 lawyers, there were 22 elders, there were 26 high priests, with the high priest presiding. And from what scholars tell me, they were arranged in a semicircular fashion, and the accused were made to stand in the midst. The high priest, Caiaphas, who probably was in office until 36 A.D., began the proceedings by asking in verse 1, Stephen, verse 1, are these things so? How do you plead to the charges against you? Guilty or not guilty? Have you blasphemed God? Have you blasphemed Moses? Have you blasphemed the law? Have you blasphemed the temple? What follows is one of the most amazing and potent sermons ever preached. It's the longest message in the book of Acts, and one of the most important. It's a message that covers 53 verses of Scripture, and it covers 2,000 years of Jewish history. Stephen reviews the history of the Jewish nation, and at the same time, he establishes the fact that he's not guilty of blaspheming God. He's not guilty of blaspheming Moses. He's not guilty of blaspheming the law. And he's not guilty of blaspheming the temple. His accusers, however, were, because they rejected the Messiah. Now, if I were to pick out a verse out of this message, it would be verse 51. Have a look at it. Stephen proved his point by citing the simple facts of Jewish history and climaxing with their contemporary rejection of Jesus Christ. And having laid the historic foundation, he makes this tremendous application. He says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. I want you to see tonight that Stephen, in his defense, speaks of the nation Israel and their sovereign. You remember the first charge against this man of God, blasphemy against God. How does he reply? Not guilty. Look, if you will, at verse 2. And he said, men, brethren, fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I will show you. Stephen does three simple things here. One, he establishes that he fully believes in the God of Israel. Secondly, he acknowledges the fatherhood of Abraham over Israel. And thirdly, he declares his belief in God's sovereign control of Israel's destiny. You know what that amounted to? I'm not guilty. Isn't it interesting to discover that Stephen's message here begins with the God of glory? It begins with the God of glory. Did you notice that it closes with the glory of God? It begins with the God of glory. It closes with the glory of God. And all the time he was making his defense, he radiated that glory. Why? Because Israel was the only nation privileged to have the glory of God as part of its inheritance. You remember when the glory of God departed from the tabernacle? You remember that when they were in the battle with the Philistines, Eli, and you remember he fell, and he heard that the ark had been taken, and he said, Ichabod, the glory has departed. And then you remember Ezekiel the prophet, the exilic prophet. He saw the glory of God departing from the temple. And then God's glory come back to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. But the nation of Israel rejected him. It's interesting that Stephen cited the history of Abraham because the Jews prided themselves in being his children. The sad thing is this, they confused physical descent with spiritual experience. They depended on their national heritage rather than personal faith. You remember that the Lord Jesus and John the Baptist exposed and warned about this very thing. Keep your finger in Acts 7. Look at Matthew 3 very quickly. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. Here's John the Baptist, and he's exposing this very thing. Look at Matthew 3, verse 7. But when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves. And this is what they were saying, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. You see, the Jews were blind to the simple faith of Abraham and the patriarchs. They'd cluttered it up with their man-made traditions. They had made salvation a matter of good works and not faith. Can I remind you tonight that God has no grandchildren? Each of us must be born into the family of God through personal faith in Jesus Christ. And for the Jews, the fulfilling of the ritual, like circumcision, had taken the place of the enjoyment of the reality. Can we pause? Do you not realize tonight that the same thing can happen in our local churches? We can be more caught up with ritual than with reality. We can be more caught up with tradition than truth. We can be more caught up with formalism than spirituality. Pastor told me not that long ago that some in his church objected because he was just trying to change the format of the service a little, just trying to get away from this hymn, prayer. And of course there was an objection from the congregation. Do you know what that is, my dear friends? That's man-made tradition. And the Jews had plenty of it. We need to be careful lest we be caught in that trap. Stephen is making his defense. He denies the first charge. He talks about Israel and their sovereign. Look at the second charge led against Stephen. Blasphemy against Moses. And he talks about Israel and their Savior. Again, he pleads not guilty. Now, both Joseph and Moses have this in common. They were rejected at the first as the deliverers of Israel, but they were accepted the second time. Stephen speaks of the rejection of Joseph. Come back to Acts 7 and look quickly at verse 9. Verse 9, and the patriarchs moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. You see, right from the start, the Jews resisted God's plans for them. You know, Joseph was one of the great types of Christ in the Old Testament. And as the patriarchs had rejected Joseph, so the Sanhedrin had rejected Jesus. And for the very same reason. You see, the Jews were running true to form. The Jews were running true to type. The sons of Jacob united to get rid of Joseph. And the sons of Israel united to get rid of Jesus. And the patriarchs rejected Joseph because of his obvious goodness, and Stephen did not need to draw the obvious parallel. You'll notice the rejection of Joseph was followed by the reaction to Moses. For you remember that Israel rejected Moses when he came the first time. You remember that he had to flee for his life. We didn't read it. Look at verse 25. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. When Moses, like Joseph, came the second time, they accepted him and he set them free. Now, those two events illustrate how Israel treated the Lord Jesus. You see, Israel rejected their Messiah when he came the first time. But you know, when he comes the second time, in power and in great glory, they will recognize him. Indeed, they will receive him. They will say, Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, in spite of what Israel did to the Lord Jesus, the Lord has not cast away His people. Israel today is suffering from a partial blindness, a temporary blindness, a spiritual blindness, and one day the veil will be taken from their eyes. Sure, there are individual Jews being saved today, but the nation as a whole is blind to the truth as it is in Jesus. And so Stephen's making his defense. He's talking about Israel and their sovereign. He's talking about Israel and their saviors. You remember the third charge led against Stephen. They accused him of blaspheming the law. And so Stephen talks about Israel and their scriptures. Again, he pleads not guilty. He simply tells this Jewish court that God was the author of the law, that angels were the mediators of the law, and that Moses was the recipient of the law. That wasn't blasphemy, and the Sanhedrin knew it. You see, the real truth was this, that down through the years and down through the centuries, Israel had time and again broken the law of God. Do you remember when they received the law of God? My dear friends, they had no sooner received the law when they broke it. They said unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we know not what has become of him. And after their settlement in the promised land, they gradually adopted the gods of the pagan nations around them. And the Lord disciplined them and chastised them. And again he sent prophets to warn them. Until finally he sent them to Babylon, where they were finally cured of idolatry. Isn't it one thing to have the Word of God, as Israel did? Isn't it another thing to heed the Word of God? Wonder tonight, are you a doer of the Word? Sure, we can carry the Word continually. And we can mark the Word appropriately. And we can sum the Word piously. But yet we fail to let it take root in our hearts. James says, be doers of the Word and not hearers only. See what Stephen's doing? He's just taking the individual charges. You blaspheme God, Stephen says. No, and he sets before them Israel and their sovereign. And they say to him, well, you blasphemed Moses. And Stephen says, no, and he sets before them Israel and their saviors. And then they say to him, well, you blasphemed the law. And he says, no, and he sets before them Israel and their scriptures. And then the fourth thing is this. They said to him, Stephen, you blasphemed the temple. And Stephen says, no. And he sets before them Israel and their sanctuaries. Stephen, how do you plead? Not guilty. See what Stephen does in this chapter? You'll need to read it sometime in your quiet time. Here's what he does. Trust me. He traces the history of the tabernacle, and then he traces the history of the temple, and then he reminds the Sanhedrin that God doesn't dwell in temples that are made by men's hands. Do you know what they were saying? They were saying, surely God's with us. We have the temple. But oh, to think that the eternal, self-existing, unchanging, sovereign God could be limited to one location was ludicrous. You remember what Solomon prayed at the dedication of the temple? He said, will God indeed dwell in the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded? Stephen was not guilty of blaspheming the temple. They were for confining God to it. Now, can you imagine the tension that must have been building up against them as this man charges them? Can you imagine the temple, the tension that must have been building throughout Stephen's message as he reminded Israel of their failures, as he reminded Israel of their apostasies, as he reminded Israel of their rejections? The Sanhedrin would have become increasingly uneasy. No doubt they wondered at the point he was going to make. Their wait was over. For now Stephen takes the sword of the Spirit and he drives it home. Look at verse 51 as he talks about Israel and their sin. He says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. I tell you, if I got up on Sunday morning and called you stiff-necked, there'd be a few of you looking to see me after the meeting. Stephen said, you're just like your fathers. In the days of Joseph, in the days of Moses, in the days of David, throughout the centuries, Israel refused to submit to God and to God's truths that He had revealed to them. Their ears did not hear the truth. Their hearts did not respond to the truth. Their necks did not bow to the truth. As a result, they killed their own Messiah. They had accused Stephen of reviling the holy place. He accused them of resisting the Holy Spirit. They had accused Stephen of slighting Moses, the man of God. He accused them of slaying Jesus, the Messiah of God. They accused him of blaspheming the law. He looked them straight in the eye and he accused them of breaking the law. And Stephen's sermon was his death warrant. But he was standing tall. You see, he had lived like the Lord Jesus. And now he was going to die like the Lord Jesus. For the Sanhedrin went berserk. Look at verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. And they gnashed on him with their teeth. If the defense of Stephen is valuable, the death of Stephen is remarkable. You know, death reveals who we really are. Consider the French philosopher Voltaire, who used to say concerning Christ, curse the wretch. He boasted, in 20 years Christianity will be no more. My single hand shall destroy the effort, the edifice that it took 12 apostles to rear. Voltaire was proud, he was cynical, he was confident. But when he died, he cried in desperation, I am abandoned by God and by man. I will give you half of what I am worth if you will give me 6 months' life. Then I shall go to hell and you will go with me, O Christ. O Jesus Christ. By contrast, the moment of death also reveals spiritual beauty. John Wesley, the founder of Methodist, was dying when he said, as he passed from time into eternity, the best of all, God is with us. Adoram Judson, the great American missionary to Burma, suffering immensely at death, said to those around, I go with the gladness of a boy bounding from school. I feel so strong in Christ. Jonathan Edwards, dying from smallpox, gave some final directions, bid his daughter goodbye, and died saying, where is Jesus, my never-failing friend? Stephen's death revealed him to be a man whose heart was beating with Christ to the very last. You'll notice for Stephen, his death meant coronation. His death meant coronation. Now, circumstantially, Stephen's death was gruesome. I was interested to discover what Frederick Brumer describes it. He describes it like this. He says, stoning someone to death, even someone as young and healthy as Stephen, is not easy. You don't get the job done with the first few rocks and broken bottles. And even after you get the man down, it's a long, hot business to prepare themselves for the workout, said Brunner. They stripped themselves to the waist. And they got someone to keep an eye on the things until they were through. And the man they got, said he, was a fire-breathing young arch-conservative Jew named Saul, who was there because he thoroughly approved of what they were doing. Circumstantially, his death was gruesome. As they took the stones and the rocks, and they stoned him until he died. Spiritually, Stephen's death was glorious. He saw the glory of God and the Son of God standing to receive him to heaven. You know, elsewhere in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus is described as being seated at the right hand of God, seated in terms of his redemptive work, which is forever completed. But here the Lord Jesus stands to his feet and he welcomes the first Christian martyr home, beautiful. Do you see how Stephen describes Christ? Look at it in verse
56, he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." The Son of Man refers to the incarnation. Our Savior tonight continues to bear in glory the marks of Calvary on his body. And Stephen himself, a martyr, recognized Christ's wounded body. And as he looks up, he understands that the Lord Jesus knew all about his pain, knew all about his misery, knew all about his agony. As he looked up, he knew that the Savior knew and cared and understands. Burdened believer tonight, you realize that you have a high priest in glory. He can be touched tonight. He can be touched. He can be touched with the feeling of your infirmities. He can actually enter into your heartaches. And he can feel your burdens himself. The hymn writer put it like this: "In every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows has a part. He sympathizes in our grief and to the sufferer sends relief." He can be touched tonight. The Lord Jesus tonight knows all about you. He cares. He understands. For Stephen, his death meant coronation. But look again, for Saul, his death meant salvation. For the death of Stephen eventually meant the salvation of Saul. Look at verse 58. "And they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul." You know, Saul never forgot that event. Come on over for a moment to Acts 22, just to show you this. He's giving his testimony. Is Saul. Here's what he said. Acts 22 and verse 19. "And I said, Lord," he's standing giving his testimony, he says, "I said, Lord, they know that I am imprisoned and beat in every synagogue, them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death and kept the raiment of them that slew him." Stephen's message, Stephen's prayer, Stephen's likeness to the Lord Jesus, Stephen's death were used by the Spirit of God to prepare Saul for his own meeting with the risen Lord. Stephen, was it worth dying for Christ? Saul, was Stephen's death really worth it? What do you think Saul would say? He would say, "It was the memory of Stephen's death that tormented me and refused to let me go." Was this not what the risen Lord was referring to when he said to Saul on the Damascus road, "Saul, Saul, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks, the goads." You see, Stephen's death kept goading Saul of Tarsus, nudging him to the throne of grace. For God never wastes the blood of his saints, and the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. For Stephen, his death meant coronation. For Saul, his death meant salvation. For Israel, his death meant condemnation. You know, this was the nation's third murder. They had permitted John the Baptist to be killed. They had asked for Christ to be killed. And now they were killing Stephen themselves. When they allowed Herod to kill John the Baptist, they sinned against God the Father who sent John. When they crucified the Lord Jesus, they sinned against God the Son. And when they stoned Stephen to death, they sinned against God the Holy Spirit, who was working in and through the apostles. For Israel, his death meant condemnation, and judgment came. In AD 70, when Titus and his Roman legions came marching into the city of Jerusalem, and they destroyed the city and they burnt the temple. My dear friends, do you see the far-reaching
implications of Stephen's death. For him, it meant coronation. For Saul, it meant salvation. For the nation, it meant condemnation. But look at Acts 8, verse 1. For the church, it meant liberation. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. You see, they had been witnessing to the Jew first, ever since the day of Pentecost. But now they were forced to take the message of the cross to the Samaritans and to the Gentiles. The opposition of the enemy prevented the church from becoming a Jewish sect. And encouraged them to fulfill the commission that the Lord Jesus had laid down in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Do you know something? God was in control. And He just used the death of Stephen to spread the gospel abroad. Isn't our God wonderful tonight? He's the omniscient God. He just knows the end from the beginning and everything between. He knows how events will work out. And for the church, His death meant liberation. As they were liberated from the city of Jerusalem, and they scattered the seed of the Word of God abroad. The defense of Stephen. The death of Stephen. Just before you start folding your outline, let me tell you this. In the spring of 1521, a Roman Catholic monk and professor of theology was summoned to appear before Emperor Charles V. And the Imperial Diet of the Holy Roman Empire. The Diet was just a lawful assembly. For the previous few years, Martin Luther had criticized relentlessly the abuses of the Roman Church. His criticisms had fanned into flame the long smoldering resentments of the German people toward Rome. And determined to put an end to the uprising that Martin Luther had sparked, the young emperor summoned him to Worms, where the Diet would convene. There Martin Luther would stand trial. And if he was found guilty, he would be executed. Luther's friend was a man by the name of Spalatin. And Spalatin warned Luther against going to Worms, though he had a safe pass from the emperor. A century earlier, John Huss had been burned at the stake of the Council of Constance. And he also had a safe pass. In reply, Luther wrote these words. He said, I'll enter Worms, in spite of the gates of hell and the powers of darkness, even if there were as many devils as there were tiles on the roofs of the houses. He appeared before this great council. He refused to recant what he had written, what he had spoken. He would take nothing back. He asserted that his accusers could not prove him wrong from Scripture, he said. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot, I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Do you know something? Luther stood solidly on the rock of divine revelation, and he changed the course of history. For I don't happen to believe, like so many, that the Reformation was a mistake. I believe it was of God.
Luther stood solidly on the rock of Holy Scripture, and he changed the course of history. Stephen stood solidly on the rock of divine revelation, and he changed the course of history. I want to tell you tonight that in a world that is ecumenically inclined and couldn't care less for the truth, are you prepared to stand for God, for Christ, for the truth? Even if it means personal cost. Luther said, "Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me." Let's pray.